This is channel 2, right. This is channel 2, right. This is channel 2, right, the 10th of March, 1968. This is the Sunday message of John Andes at the First Baptist Church McIntosh, or at the Baptist Church McIntosh. This is the 10th of March, the message of John Andes at the Baptist Church in McIntosh. It's mostly...
There's a land that is fairer than day, 471, sweet by and by.
There's a land that is fairer than day, and by faith we can see it all. For the Father waits over to prepare us a dwelling place there. In the sweet, in the sweet, by and by, by and by, we shall be on that beautiful shore. In the sweet, in the sweet, by and by. Shall sing on that beautiful shore, on the melodious song of the light, and a spirit shall follow us home. Not a circle of blessings of rest, in the sweet.
Based on the 20th chapter of Exodus and the 12th chapter of Mark. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me.
Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image.
Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain.
Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy.
False witness against thy neighbor.
Thou shalt not covet anything that is thy neighbor's.
And one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, and perceiving that Jesus had answered them well, asked him, which is the first commandment of all?
Jesus answered him and said, the first of all the commandments is,
Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God.
And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment.
And the second is like, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself.
Pray. Our Father, we come this morning to give thee thanks, first of all, to thank you for the rain and the many other physical blessings that come upon our lives. For we realize, O Lord, that without these physical blessings, our lives would be dead, and we would not exist within this world. Help us, O Lord, not only to be aware of your physical blessings to us, but to be aware of the spiritual blessings, to be aware of your presence and your mercy, to be aware of your forgiveness and your guidance, to be aware, O Lord, of the power that you have for us, that despair might not overcome, and that through Christ our Savior we might know victory within this world. Our Father, we confess that within our human wisdom and within our human ways, we have fallen short. That we have been unable to achieve the needs of our own lives, much less the lives of our society. Help us, Father, to know your way of wisdom, to know your love and to share it, O Lord, that truly not only our needs, the needs of our country and our world might somehow be met. Our Father, we pray especially this morning for the men and women in service around the world. Be with them, O Lord. Help them not to feel that we have forgotten them in this country or that we do not care. Help them not only to realize our caring, but help them to know in a special sense your care and your keeping. Our Father, we sincerely pray for the leaders of our state and of our nation, that they might pattern their lives after the example of Christ, that we would pattern our lives after the example of Christ, and that together in the example of Christ, we might somehow create a world without war, a world without killing. Grant our Father that in this hour of worship this morning, that you would calm our hearts and our lives. We pray, O Lord, for patience. Patience to live each moment at a time. We pray, O Lord, that your word, as it is read, as it is spoken, as it is preached this day, might truly be your message for our life. Sanctify us, O Lord, now by thy Spirit. Speak to us in this service of worship, for we listen for Christ's sake. Amen. Truly, but for the amazing grace of God, we would be in a very bad position. Over the past 3 to 4 weeks, I've been in the midst of a series of sermons dealing with the church in the latter part of the 20th century. I have mentioned some of the many problems. Only a few of them have I mentioned. I have mentioned some of the trends. Only a few. And I guess at times, and when you hear the preacher continuing along one area, you begin to get an idea that maybe the world is in a pretty lousy shape. Maybe there's not much hope. When I mention those who predict that by the year 2000 the church will not exist, when I mention others who say that by the year 2000 the church will bear little or no resemblance to what we know as the church today, this is not necessarily a note of despair. Because when I tell you what others say, this is not always to say that I agree. I am hopeful. I am convinced that God will achieve His purpose. That God's plan and God's mercy will be active within this world. The method, I think we would have to say that this will depend upon how faithful we are in our carrying out of this. But this morning I want us to look at another side of religion in the latter part of the 20th century. We live in a day and time in which I'm going to use a big word, and existentialists are quite active. Now, you probably haven't heard of them by that name, but when I start describing some of the things they believe, you'll say, yeah, you're talking about the hippies and these others. They are, but they're only part of the movement. The idea that each man is a God within and with of himself. The idea that every man is his own judge and every man has to make his own decisions. The idea is that beyond you and beyond me, there is nothing. The idea being that for education, that the person should come to school and tell you what they want to learn, and that's what they're taught. The idea that government control should all be removed, and each person would simply be happy, content, doing his own thing. Well, this is around us. Now, most of us don't go out this far to the ultimate end. But much of our society today is moving along this out a little bit. Out a little bit further and a little bit further. And we find it within our churches. The idea is developing is that there are no standards of God. The statement is made and remade that the Ten Commandments are in the Old Testament, preacher, and they really don't apply today. And we, within the church, give a lot of emphasis to this because we turn around so often to ourselves and say the statement that we're New Testament Christians and we're not Old Testament Christians. Let me say with a note of positive emphasis this morning, you cannot be a New Testament Christian without believing the Old Testament. Because the new covenant of God in Christ Jesus is built upon the Old Testament of God, which he gave to Moses, which he sealed with Moses at the top of the Mount Nebo. Our covenant in Christ Jesus is built upon this covenant. Jesus himself came saying that, I'm not eliminating the law in the Old Testament. I came to fill it up, to make it new and fresh, to make it understandable and clear. The Old Testament began with the Ten Commandments in the 20th chapter of Exodus, the covenant with God and man. And the covenant was based upon fulfillment of these Ten Commandments. Jesus came along and said that those in his day and time had misread, had misinterpreted the Ten Commandments. We'll talk a little bit about this later in the sermon, but let me give you an example. One of the commandments is to remember the Sabbath day and to keep it holy. Jesus turns to the people in his day and time, and he said, you took this commandment and you decided that it's a sin to shell wheat in your hand on the Sabbath day. You took this commandment and decided that it's a sin to heal a sick person on the Sabbath day. Jesus says clearly and distinctly, let me make one thing clear. That commandment dealing with the Sabbath was not a commandment of ritualism. Jesus put it another way. He said the Sabbath is made for man, not man for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was ordained and instituted by God for man, for us. And I think this is where we need to begin today. Because I think these same Ten Commandments given and received on Mount Nebo, interpreted by Jesus Christ to fit his day and time, are as valid this morning as they ever were in history. No matter how much we may try to slide out from under the responsibility of these commandments, the responsibility remains upon us. The problem may be is that even as the scribes and Pharisees in the day of Jesus misinterpreted and twisted the commandments, perhaps we today may be doing likewise. I thought this morning it would be good to read them again. We read parts of them in our responsive reading, but listen to the 20th chapter of Exodus. God spake all these words to Moses, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which hath brought thee out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above, or in the earth beneath, or in the waters under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto the thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. And the seventh is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work. Thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor the cattle, nor the stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and the earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested on the seventh. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed. Honor thy father and thy mother, that the days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. Thou shalt nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Let me this morning try briefly to interpret some of these commandments for the latter part of the 20th century. In beginning, the first four commandments deal with man's living with himself and with God. The last six deal with how man lives with his fellow man. God knows and knew so clearly in this day that before man can live with his fellow man with any sense of harmony, with any sense of fellowship, before man can ever say that he loves his neighbor as he loves himself, he has first got to understand himself, to care for himself, to feel that he is a creation of God Almighty. That every man is important, created by God and given a spirit that lives and dwells within him, an eternal spirit. Call it a soul if you would like. But the spirit of each of us that lives and that never dies. God knew that man had to begin here. Most of the other set of commandments that have come out of other religions begin simply with thou shalt not kill, steal, commit adultery, and so forth. God realized that before a man could live a good moral, social life, he had to be pure and clean within. And that's why God begins simply by saying, thou shalt have no other gods before me. You and I must today have a unity of purpose within our lives. So many of us are twisted and torn in 3 to 4 to 5 to 6 directions that there is no unity within our lives. There is no form or fashion. There is no purpose. God said, I am the Lord thy God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. What he is saying here is so clear and distinct for the latter part of the 20th century that I don't see how anybody can miss it. He is saying that each and every person is to so live their life and every moment of their life as if God lives within them. He is first and foremost. Not the money, not the job, not the prestige, not our wives, not our husband, not our children. But God is first. Those who read children in the 20s, 30s, 40s, and 50s, and even into the early part of the 60s, saw the emphasis upon don't frustrate that child, Dr. Spock's emphasis. And the idea that we wanted to let that child grow up to be free and clear to make his own decisions. Excuse me, but that's sin. Parents have the same responsibility that God had in dealing with his children. That is to give them a sense of direction, of purpose, a goal of life. We would not be having near the problems with our teenagers and young people of today. I'm not convinced they're that bad. Had most of us as parents offered a little more direction for their lives. We can't turn them loose as children and expect them to suddenly overnight blossom into mature, responsible adults. It doesn't happen simply. God said, I am the Lord thy God. There'll be no one, nothing in your life before me. I'm first. Period. This is the beginning. Because God says, unless you can begin here, unless you can somehow put me first, then everything else I'm going to say just really doesn't work. It won't fit together. It won't look out right. Ever tried to put a puzzle together, one of these jigsaw puzzles together, when you're minus about 20 pieces? You're going crazy. Ever try to put a life together? And you didn't have a pattern, and you didn't have an example. Our lesson this morning, that Christ was the example, is saying this: God is first. Make him the example of our lives. Then he goes on, as he said, just to say, well, now, if you want, let me be a little more specific. Thou shalt not make any graven images or bow down and serve anything within this world. What he's saying here is that the materialism of this world is not worthy of the dedication of the totality of our lives. That the things of the flesh are fleshly and do not exist beyond this physical lifespan. And he's saying to us that if we build our lives upon the graven images or the things in the heavens above or the earth down here or even in the waters, that if we build our lives upon this world and the things in it, then we're in trouble. He not only says that, but he says, I'm a jealous God. And then this part of the verse I've heard a lot of people say they don't like. God is being unfair and unjust when he says, that I visit the iniquities of the fathers unto the children of the third and fourth generations of them that hate me. Elsewhere in the Bible it says that the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. Let me tell you in all honesty this morning, that is not unfair. That is realizing a very important element that our total school system is based upon. That the way in which we nurture a child, the way in which we train and bring up a young child, will determine the totality of his life and his relationship not only with himself, but with his wife, with his children, with his grandchildren. And if we so live before our children that our religious faith means nothing, then we can expect them to live exactly the same pattern. This said another way, faith without works is dead. No matter how much we talk about it, it's what we do that our children copy. No matter how much our teachers go into this classroom and try to do this, that and the other, it's not their education that the children copy. It's not the words upon their lips in the classrooms that they copy. It's the life pattern that they either copy or rebel against. Then he goes on to say, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. What does he mean? Does it simply mean here, thou shalt not go out and cuss? Thou shalt not swear? I think that's part of it. But it means something far bigger than this. It means somehow you and I and our minds have got to see God as good and great and holy. And that we don't go around casually flipping the name of God like other name droppers. God is not something casual that we just flip around, that we take in vain or we use carelessly. But God is beyond anything that our minds can ever picture. You can't really explain God to anyone. You can tell a few things about Him, but you can't tell it all. One of the things that's said in the beautiful song, The Love of God, that if the ocean were filled with ink, all the sky of parchment made, if every man on earth was a scribe by trade, to write the love of God would fill the sky and drain the ocean dry. We can't know all of God. And we need to have a sense of reverence, of awe, and yes, even a sense of fear. Because while God is a God of love and mercy, God is also a God of justice and of righteousness. Then he talks about remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And I guess of all the commandments, this one is probably broken more than any other commandment. Because most of us have never really gotten the message of this commandment. This commandment deals not with just the fact that you ought to come to church on Sunday. As a matter of fact, it doesn't even say that. If you read that again, you may be surprised what it says to do on the Sabbath day. If you turn over and read the 5th chapter of Leviticus, where the commandments are also given, you might be surprised what it really says. But one of the things that it says is that you and I should so care for ourselves, should so realize the human, physical nature of our bodies, that we would recognize the necessity to take care of them. To rest. To have a time each week of physical restoration. Now those Hebrews in the Old Testament weren't stupid. They knew about this teaching on the Sabbath, but they discovered something else. Now they weren't farmers in this day and time. And then about 50 years they became farmers. And they discovered something, that if you planted the same crop in the same ground every year, something happened. The ground wore out, it wouldn't make a crop. So later in the Old Testament, they began a biblical teaching that every 7 years, no crop could be planted on the land. And after the seventh year, in other words, every 50 years, a double year of lying fallow. This is a law of life. The need to restore not only land, but lives. And this is the basic teaching here, is that our Sabbath day, which we observe on the first day of the week, is whatever else it is to be a restoration day, a day of rest, and recreation of our physical well-being. A day when our spirits are revived and restored. This is why we worship on this day. A day when the hectic pace of maybe the other 6 days is just cut off. And we don't run this day in a panic. And I'm as guilty of this as anybody else. Especially on the Sabbath day. But it is sin, the way that most of us live this Sabbath day. Then he goes to talking about how man has got to live with his neighbor. But he begins with the fact that a man must first be right with himself. Let me ask you a question. Two questions. And the first two commandments are summed up in them. One, what do you think of yourself? How important are you? How important are you? How valuable is your life? What do you think of yourself? And then, what do you think of God? And how do you live with Him? What is God to you? Is He just somebody that wrote a book 2,000 years ago and left it? Is he just somebody that is sort of a vague spirit out here? Or is he a living, vital presence within your life? The Christian teaching on both of these questions is as follows. First, who are you? You're a child of God. Valuable. Infinitely valuable. Worth more than any possession or any ruby or diamond or pearl within this world. There is no price on your life. And the second, that your life has far greater value because God lives within you. You're no longer just a person. As God comes to live within you, you become a living person with God. One of the grandest things about being a Christian is the idea that when one becomes a Christian, you and God become so together. As Paul put it in the 8th chapter of Romans, that not even death, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other thing can separate you from God. And a Christian has value not only in himself, but because he in and God are so much one. And this is where the last 6 commandments come in. Thou shalt not kill, steal, commit adultery, covet, bear false witness. You've got to honor your parents. Is that if we are children of God, if God lives and dwells within us, and if we have value, then every other person has this value. And that's it. Not you. You have value because God created you. You have greater value because God has come to live and dwell within you. And other men have that same value. Therefore, you don't have a right to take their life. If they have value, then their property is theirs. And therefore, you don't have the right to steal. If God lives and dwells within you and you have this value, then you do not have the ability to tell a lie, to bear false witness. If God lives and dwells within you as a parent or as a child, you come into this family relationship in which God is the center, then of course the child is going to honor the parent. There is no alternative. Of course the parent is going to love and train the child. Because he's valuable. Because the life that that parent is shaping is a life that will be molded for all time. If you have value because God lives within you, if your neighbor has value because God has created him, because God lives within him, then you don't want your neighbor's wife. You don't cut it. You find your value and your importance in doing the things which God would have you do. And this is one place I will agree with these existentialists. Every man ought to be doing his own thing. I'll put it another way. Every man ought to be doing the will of God. What does God desire of you? What does he want with your life? Why are you here in this world? To what purpose are you breathing today? Too many people within this world, the purpose of their breathing today is simply to be able to breathe tomorrow. And that's it.
For the Christian, this is not the purpose. The purpose for the Christian is to show forth, to live forth, if you want to put it that way, Him who dwells within you. These commandments are not out of date. It's not right to steal, to commit adultery, to covet, to bear false witness, and so on down the line. These things have never been wiped out. The only thing we need to do is somehow again realize what they mean for us. And to get out of the old-fashioned ways, perhaps, of looking at them. You're valuable because God created you. You're worth a whale of a lot more today than you were when you were born. Because God has redeemed your life through the blood of Jesus Christ and dwells within you. And every other person within this world is a child of God who has infinite value. We're to live with them to accomplish the will of God. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for our lives. We thank you for the privilege of breathing, of knowing, of loving, of giving. Oh Lord, help us somehow this morning to realize afresh your living presence within us, keeping us, using us, that other lives may gain in value. For Christ's sake. Amen.
That is the end of John Andy's Sunday message, 10th of March, 1968. That is the end of John Andy's Sunday message, the 10th of March, 1968. That is on Channel 2 Right. On Channel 2 Right. And it is up towards, on the meter, about 445. This is the beginning of the Sunday service, not just the message of Dr. Rutland, but of the Sunday service, shortened, just one verse of some of the hymns. On March 10th, 1968, at the Methodist Church in McIntosh. This is the beginning, as I've just said, of the Sunday service on March the 10th, 1968, in McIntosh. Dr. Rutland's message incomplete, but the service abbreviated.
Acknowledge our transgressions, and our sin is ever before us. Christ saith unto all that truly turn to him, Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Hear also the words from St. John's Gospel. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Hear also these words of Scripture. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, and of great mercy. Jesus said, Be of good cheer, thy sins are forgiven. Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we turn to Thee this morning with our hearts open, ready to receive Thy presence. Cleanse us, we pray Thee, from everything that would interfere with our true worship. Take from our minds anything that would interfere with our catching hold of Thy truth, giving to us a better light, better guidance, more strength. We praise Thee for Thy loving kindness and Thy tender mercies, for all the wonderful things Thou hast given to us, prepared for us, arranged for our welfare. We thank Thee for the church and for Jesus Christ, the head of the church. And we pray Thee that Thou wouldst be such a God to us, that each day we'll be found working the works of Thy kingdom. There are those about us who need a special blessing from Thee today, who need the strength that comes from Thy presence, who needs the light that comes from Thy leadership. So guide us that we may be worthy of the name Christian and that our service may be acceptable in Thy sight. Forgive us for our wrongdoings. Send us forth tomorrow and each succeeding day to be representatives of Thine, worthy representatives. Dividing Thy truth as we go. We ask in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Master, who taught us to say when we pray, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name.
Galatians. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me.
In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you.
If I...
the door at the close of the service, Mrs. W.L. Wilkerson, Lena Lee we call her, and Miss Patsy Hunter. Will you stand just a moment? We're glad to welcome you into our fellowship. I had announced that I would be speaking on subjects relative to the cross. Last Sunday, the first word from the cross. Today, the second word. Next Sunday, I hope to speak on the value and the need of the cross, the need and value of the cross. I don't like to announce my subjects ahead that way, because when I do, my mind kind of has a contrary spirit. But you come, I'll be here next Sunday, perhaps. Anyway, the text this morning is taken from Luke, the 23rd chapter, and the 43rd verse. Today thou shalt be with me in paradise. It was Robert Burns, I believe, who said that the thief spoke the last kind word to Christ. Well, what a welcome word it must have been after a night of torture and heartache, a night of insult and suffering. What mockery he had to endure from all classes of people. What ridicule they poured upon him. What blasphemy the leaders of the church gave to him. A pitiable spectacle, the suffering that he endured on the cross for us. In our imaginations, we can hear the scorn of the priests and the mocking of the multitude and the railing of one of the thieves who was crucified there with him. Even the soldiers themselves railed at the master. Yet Jesus did not answer a word. One of the thieves cried out in perhaps despair, if you are the Messiah, save thyself and us. Well, the other thief scolded this man for speaking so to the Christ. He said to him, dost thou not fear God? You're in the same difficulty. And our punishment is just. But this good man hath done nothing amiss. Well, it took courage for one to speak up for Christ at that time. The disciples had deserted him. Most of his friends had left. So when the thief took the side of the master, he certainly must have had a strange courage. So he said to the master, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus answered, today, now, thou shalt be with me in paradise. Well, of course, one of the certain lessons we get from is that there is a place, call it heaven or whatever you will, a place where Jesus proposes to meet with those who love him and to follow him. We have that assurance in another section of scripture that we read just a moment ago. In my Father's house are many mansions. You don't have to worry. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And I come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. A poet expresses those thoughts in these words, our knowledge of that life is small, The eyes of faith may be dim, but 'tis enough that Christ knows all, and I shall be with him. What glorious thought. The thief must have repented sincerely, for suddenly he was snatched from destruction to paradise, apparently. It was a wonderful event. It proves the love of Christ for those who love him, but perhaps for those who do not love him as well. But here he is, the Messiah, suffering for the sins of the multitude, suffering the pangs of death, torture such as only that generation could give, reaching out to a thief on the cross and snatching him, as it were, from the darkness of hell to the light of eternal life in a moment. What wonderful work. There is a sense, of course, in which salvation is the work of a lifetime. We have our struggles and difficulties, our temptations and disappointments, day after day. The fight is a continuous fight. We have to pray and believe. We have to hope. We have to read God's word and seek fellowship with him. The poet expresses it this way: let no man think that sudden, in a moment, all is accomplished and the work is done. Though with thy earliest dawn thou shouldest begin it, scarce were it ended in thy setting sun. So for us, much is yet to be conquered. Every day we must fight against the evils about us. Every day we must reach up to God for that strength and that courage that will enable us to fight the good fight. But here, a conversion, a turning around, a turning to the Master, brings to this man sudden redemption. And sometimes we feel that it is a most difficult experience to find, yet nevertheless, when one makes his mind up to live the good life, to follow the way of the Master, to choose the things that are right, to surrender himself to God, at that very moment, he has a right to claim the Master as his Savior and God as his Heavenly Father. So many things perhaps need to be worked out. Yet God remembers us. Christ, our Master, stands by us, stands for us, stands with us in that fight. There's an old, old song. I don't know. It's just, I guess, so covered now with dust that people are not able to find it. But it starts out this way: Jesus, thou art the sinner's friend. As such, I look to thee. Now, in the fullness of thy love, O Lord, remember me. O Lord, remember me. O Lord, remember me. Now, in the fullness of thy love, O Lord, remember me. Well, Jesus answered the thief. He remembered. Perhaps the thief had some things in mind that we do not know about. But one thing, salvation need not be delayed. At that moment, Christ called him into fellowship with him. It is life that just springs into being, new life into one who had made a mess of his life. In John Mansfield's story of Everlasting Mercy, Saul Cain is made to say, "Suddenly something broke inside my brain. I did not think. I did not strive. The bolted door had broken in. I knew I had done with sin. I knew that Christ had given me birth to brother all the souls on earth. And every bird and every beast should share the crumbs broke at the feast. O glory of the lighted mind, how dead I'd been, how dumb, how blind. The station brook to my new eyes was babbling out of paradise. The water rushing from the rain was singing, 'Christ has risen again.' I thought all earthly creatures knelt from rapture of the joy I felt." Well, what caused the thief to turn to the master? They were all three perhaps suffering the pangs of death that was creeping up upon them. It may be that as those around the crowd who cared for him and who followed him showed a sense of pity that struck this thief at the heart. It may be that he had at some day in the past heard the master or seen him. Certainly he had been instructed in the ways of truth, of righteousness, and that he understood that there was a good life and that there were things that those who followed the Lord ought to do, other things they ought not to do. We read in the scripture, "Train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he'll not depart from it." Many punishments have been listed with that text, but nevertheless, it has a lesson for us. Maybe he was touched by the placard that was above the master, and he might not have been able to read it, but he heard the others talking about it. And as the multitudes poured ridicule upon the master, his heart went out to him. So it goes. It may be that the master looked at him in pity. It may be he saw in the master's face a bit of understanding, a bit of kindness, a bit of love. You remember how I looked from the master that struck the eyes of Simon Peter after he had denied the master. When he was looking at the master, and the master turned his head to look at Simon, not a word was passed. But in the eyes of the master, he saw his own guilt, and he turned and went away. And the scripture said, wept bitterly. So the penitent thief might have looked at the master and saw there on his face something that impressed him of the worth and the truth of the life that now he was giving for the salvation of humanity. How many times have we read or have we heard, "Look unto him and to be saved"? Multitudes have looked to him as they have been challenged through the centuries. Some years ago, a little boy was listening to a sermon by a strange preacher, and the conditions were not very conducive to thinking seriously because there was a small crowd and the weather was not too good. But the preacher continued to repeat, "Look unto him and to be saved." He talked about the master and urged those there to look. And that lad said, "That's for me. And I'll do the best I can to look unto him." And he looked unto the master, and the master took him in and he became one of the great preachers of two generations ago. So the love of the Master may have touched his heart. Love, pity, expressed interest. Now here is love facing a need. Here is vision, and on the other side, blindness. Here is a Savior, and there is the sinner. Here is one paying for the sins of mankind, and here is one suffering for his own misdoings. Now in his need, he could appeal only to the love of the Master. Perhaps as his heart ached, as he looked back upon the past life, that life that he had practically thrown away, he felt the need of some help and cried out to the Master for that help. Now pity is found in the nature of love. Human nature is hard at times. Sometimes it's not so difficult, perhaps. But here, we know that pity takes the edge off of bitterness. Pity challenges us to a better life. Love that seeks to enter our hearts to rule within us calls out to us to surrender to the Master. It seeks to awaken a sensitiveness within our soul, the ability to respond to the love of God. Here, pity calls to an understanding heart, and it is answered by salvation. You might ask why the thief was on the cross, why the Master was on the cross, why the cross? Well, it was the way they dealt with the offenders of the law. Brutal, yes, but that was their practice. That was the way Rome met disobedience to the law. And that was the way Jesus chose to express his love to humankind.
There's just a few more minutes off the Sunday message, but one of the best parts is at the end. There are just a few more minutes of the message, and one of the best parts is at the end. So I'm going to start it over again on channel 2 over.